All right, well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to be finishing up chapter 14 today, John 14, verses 28 through 31. This is pretty much the last sermon in the Last Supper conversation. And we're going to see in this passage today Jesus' concluding words at the table. Jesus' concluding words at the table. It's taken a little bit to get through the Gospel of John chapter 14. A lot of sermon material. I could have tripled that amount of sermons I could have preached out of this. That's how much is there. Chapter 14 is just rich with so much information and theology, doctrine that needs to be pushed forward to the church. And if I had split all my sermons in half, it would have been twice as long, no question. But we're going to look at Jesus' last words today. And they're on the heels of his words from last week, which is verse 27, in which he said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." And we looked at last week the difference between the type of peace that the world can give, temporary, transitory, minimal. It's got to be manufactured in your life. It's not as impactful as we'd like it to be or internal as it ought to be. The kind of peace the world can give versus that peace that God gives us in Christ, which is eternal, which is from Him to us. It's within us, and we can overcome trials and tribulations even if the storms around us are not stopped. We have that peace of God. And you know, Jesus is very clear as he's approaching minute by minute closer to the cross. He lets them know already once he is leaving them. And as he leaves them, he's going to give them peace that is only from him, the Prince of Peace. Which you would think that would bring tremendous encouragement to them. Yet in the passage, as soon as he tells them that, he tells them, "Do not be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be fearful." In the midst of Jesus' final words, in the midst of him dropping all this information, they are troubled in heart and they're fearful. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you peace. Now, it's not like the world. It's not like any peace you've ever understood before. I mean, I've already promised you the Holy Spirit. I promised you another comforter to come alongside you. I promised you the one who will give you truth, the one who will show you the way and bring to mind everything I've taught you. I've already told you that, but I'm also going to do this. I'm going to give you peace because that's what you're going to need. It's a peace that will endure through any hardship or trial. So that leads us into our passage today, the last four verses of chapter 14. Please follow with me, verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." So I give you an outline today, and as we look at Jesus' concluding words, we see as Jesus finished the supper, first, he gave a gentle rebuke for their lack of love. Verse 28, he gives them a gentle rebuke because, well, they're being a bit selfish, right? They're being a bit self-minded. Notice the past tense that Jesus uses. He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." Meaning that their love, well, was lacking in that moment, because their love may be based more on their own self-interest than maybe on Jesus as a person. You know what? It is possible that they love the idea of Jesus more than they love Jesus himself. And when he begins to unravel their idea of Jesus, they don't know what to do with the man Jesus, and well, they seem to lack a certain level of love. However, I think at the heart of the matter, their love lacked because everything they hoped in was based upon their false understanding of Jesus and his mission. You know, a lot of our faults or a lot of our failures of how we think God should be isn't because God didn't reveal enough of himself to us. It's because we wrongly placed upon God expectations that God himself did not place on himself. It's becoming a misunderstanding on our part, not a misunderstanding on his part. And a lot of the fact of the way which they're responding to Jesus here may indicate that, well, they had a certain perspective, a certain thought in which Jesus should be living, what he should be doing next. And now he has blown it out of the water, and they're disturbed, they're troubled in heart, they're fearful, and their view is skewed. Because maybe they really, in the end, were thinking more about themselves than about their Lord and Rabbi. Many of us have known what it is to be married. Early on in the relationship, there is attraction, and generally it's followed by or accompanied by some level of lust within our beings. The relationship does grow, but often it is less about the other person. And often in young love, it's more about how they make you feel, which is often expressed, well, in our modern-day weddings. Have you ever heard some of the new personal vows that people write? And I use that very loosely. They're not really vows. They're statements is all they are. But have you heard them? And when they write them themselves, have you paid attention to these vows? Like, here's one that I heard. When I met you, I was lonely, but you filled that void in my life. Or maybe you will hear, I love you because of how you make me feel. You make me feel like I can do anything. You know, wind beneath my wings kind of thing, right? You make me feel like I can do anything. And with you in my life, I know that I will have eternal happiness as long as you are near me. Or how about, I love you because you make me laugh when I am down. You hold me close when I'm upset. You reassure me when I have doubts, and you pick me up when I stumble about. For these things and more, I love you. I don't know if you noticed, but at the heart of a lot of these modern day quote-unquote vows, you find that in them it reflects a sappy self-love and a type of narcissistic perspective of love because of how it makes them feel. Very rare you will hear a vow in a young love, in a marriage ceremony when you know, love is young, that will sound like this. I love you because your heart is so big and you are caring beyond measure. I love you because you sacrifice your own needs to meet the needs of those who love you. I love you because you set an example on how a person ought to strive to be the best they can be in this life. I love you because you are the best person I know. Such a vow, such a statement points to that person's nature and character and abilities, and you love them for that, but it's less about you and more about who they are. Not how they make you feel, but what you're able to observe in them and rejoice about them. Young love often does not start out with that perspective. But if nurtured over time, that love can mature to have that level of understanding. Listen, when you married your spouse when you were younger, that first couple years, it's euphoric, it's the honeymoon period, everything's great, it's how you feel. 30 years down the road, it's about them. You love them because you've chosen to love that person. It should be that way. You love them for who they are. It's less about how they make you feel and about how you can make them feel, how you can celebrate them and rejoice in them. At least that's what mature love ought to look like. As it grows, many young marriages start out for what one can get from the other, but over time, it should turn to see how much one can give of oneself to the other. And that's what is literally, normally understood as sacrificial love. It's not what I can earn from you. It's not what I can get from you. It's not a quid pro quo mentality. It's not a tit for tat love. It is, I love you even when you are not lovely. I love you because I've chosen to love. Biblical love isn't a sappy feeling emotional love. Biblical love is a love of decision and purpose, intent. For true love, love in spite of what one can receive, and love because such love is an extension of oneself to the other, even when not returned. In our passage today, Jesus rebukes them for their lack of love. And because they were thinking of only themselves, they missed what should have been truly a joyous moment. Did you see what Jesus said? What is that moment? If you loved me, he says to them, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. This is a very important moment for Jesus. This is something Jesus is celebrating in. What does it mean for Jesus to go back to the Father? Well, that means that Jesus is returning to the immediate presence of the Father whom he loves. It means that he will no longer tarry among sinful humanity, amongst fallen creation, but return to his glory, the glory that he had from the beginning. To return to the Father means that he goes to the Father who is greater than him and bask in the oneness that is, well, the triune God. It means that his mission of salvation will be finished. It also means that those who love him and receive that salvation will soon be with him and with the Father. To go to the Father is what Jesus wants most. As much as he loves his own, and as verse the beginning of the chapter says, and he loved them to the uttermost, chapter 14, verse 1, he loved them to the uttermost, that he, I'm sorry, it wasn't chapter 14, verse 1. I had to stop because I realized what had happened there. Chapter 13, verse 1. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. I knew it was a verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. He loved them to the uttermost. To go to the Father means even greater than that love he had for us. Greater than that love he has for anybody else. He goes to the Father who is greater than him. He rejoices in that. And these guys missed it. For Jesus to go back to the Father means so much more than we can even begin to comprehend. And that it is easy to see how they missed the opportunity to rejoice with him in it. And it is unfortunate because where they really messed up is that they looked upon the moment with earthly mindedness. That's where they messed up. And they missed the heavenly truth that Jesus was presenting to them that night. They were so caught up in themselves that they missed the opportunity to be caught up in the glorious moment of Jesus' completed mission. And they missed the opportunity to rejoice with him as he returned home. I have to ask, what areas in your life have you been so earthly minded about that you failed to rejoice in the things of God around you? Where have you been so caught up in your own self-love that you may have missed the greater things of God? Where has sorrow robbed you of your joy? Where has poverty stolen peace in you? The disciples are so human, aren't they? We can see ourselves in them. So as we look at this, let us not think that when they blunder like this in Scripture that somehow we would have done better than them. But we would have reacted the very same way they did, for the very same reasons they did. And we too, if we were there, would have missed the opportunity to rejoice with Jesus. It was a sad fest. It should have been a celebration fest. And they just didn't know what to do. However, over time, as your relationship with the Lord grows, like that of a true and lasting marriage, our love for the Lord, or I should say, our love for ourselves should be less, And our love for the Lord should grow to be more sacrificial love. Your love should move off of you and more on to your Savior. And when your love does, then you will find yourself rejoicing in the things that He rejoices in. You will find yourself loving the things that Jesus loves. You will find yourself truly a follower of His, for what thrills His soul actually thrills your soul too. Well, Jesus gave them a gentle rebuke, but He also gave them a reminder of the events ahead. Verse 29. A reminder of the events ahead. He looks at them and says to them, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe." This isn't the first utterance that He gives to them to prepare them for what is to happen. However, He tells them again to be ready when the things He prophesied comes true, that they would in turn believe. One of the things that you should ask is, believe what? What is that He's alluding to here? What are they to believe? Well, they are to believe so that they would believe that He was in complete control of crucifixion events. He's telling them ahead of time to let them know this isn't happening to Him. He is making it happen to Him. It's not something that is out of His control. It is in complete control. It's so that they would believe that He is indeed the Messiah who not only told them He was going to die for their sins, but He's the Messiah who was going to rise from the dead as well 3 days later. They were called to believe that the Father had indeed sent Him, to believe that they rightly placed their hope in Him, believe that they can anticipate a future with Him in the Father, to believe that they were that where He is, they too will soon follow Him. You know, one of the privileges we have as a modern day Christians is that we have the Bible in a nice binder format. We're able to read the stories of the Gospels. We can see the events unfold through the words written down by the individuals such as John and Luke and Mark and Matthew. We can see events unfolding leading up to the last weeks of Jesus' time on earth. We are able to map out, draw a straight line to the cross, and see that wondrous, glorious resurrection. I mean, we just looked at that a few weeks ago, didn't we? But you know, we also get to see, well, the human frailties. We get to see the miserable failure of those who were closest to Jesus. We get to see how they scattered when He was arrested, how they were persona non grata during the events leading to His death, and all the way through the weekend. We get to see how they disappeared without any support, maybe except for John alone. Remember, John was the one who was there to the cross, but he didn't try to stop anything. We know here at this moment in the passage what they themselves could not even begin to fathom, that they would run like cowards and leave Jesus behind to be by Himself, showing that they really did love themselves more than their declared love of Him. But Jesus gives them this encouraging remark, that He told them ahead of time so that what was going to take place, when these things come to their conclusion, they would believe. Believe in Him. Believe that nothing happened that was not already planned to happen. Believe and be ready to regroup to be His followers yet again. You know, what are the best things about being a Christian is that no matter how many times you disappoint the Lord, no matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you run away from the Lord, no matter how many times you may even deny Him as your Lord and Master, He will give you another chance. You can never run out of the opportunity to regroup and recommit yourself to Him. Take a moment and think of a number in your head. The amount of times that you think you can offend God and then be allowed to come back and ask for forgiveness and know that that number falls far short of the reality that he will forgive you every time you return to him in repentance. We have a great and awesome God. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knows when you're going to sin. He knows when you're going to fall. He knows when you're going to disappoint him. And yet, he gives us his word to tell us and encourage us that when it's all said and done, we understand that nothing happens without his notice. Nothing happens outside his plan. And when we actually see that, we will believe. Believe that he is sovereign. Believe that he is loving. Believe that if we come to him in repentance, he will receive us. Scripture tells us he will never turn us away. He will never say no to us if we come to him with a contrite and humble heart. He will give you as many chances as you are even able to fathom, for his love knows no other way to love. Where they fail to love Jesus in this passage, Jesus does not fail to love them. So, if you are at odds with the Lord today, let me encourage you to repent, believe on him, in him, and run to him. He's waiting for your return. He's waiting for you to believe yet again in him. Well, as he continues to give this last instructions, we see that he gives them also a warning of the enemy coming. Verse 30, he gives them a warning. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Oh, there's so much here. Jesus is very clear that he does not have much more time ahead. Events are in motion. Earlier on, during the beginning of the supper, Judas Iscariot was sent away to do what he had set in his heart to do. We are told that Satan had entered him, and he left the room, and when he went out, it was night. Jesus knows what is lurking in the unforeseen background, but his followers do not know. Thus, if he could, he would spend more time with them. But that is not to be at that moment, in that place, at that time. But you know what? He knows that after 3 days, there will be plenty of time to spend with them. But for now, as he gets ready for the events to unfold in the very near future, he gave them a warning. He says that the ruler of the world is coming. It's not to say that the ruler of the world isn't already there. Satan's already been around them enough, long enough. It's not like he isn't there. But because of the events that are about to unfold, he will have a direct hand in attacking Jesus. And he is coming. Coming to do what? To do what evil seeks to do. Oppose God. Oppose God. That's what the ruler of the world's coming to do. That's what he loves to do. He loves to oppose God, to try and thwart the means of salvation that Jesus will provide to mankind. The ruler of the world is coming to unleash a hellish assault on Jesus, who, as the God-man, is in the flesh. For unlike any time before this moment in history, Satan could never even begin to touch God or harm him in any way or abuse him in any way. But now, while the Son of God is in the flesh, much wickedness and abuse is slated for Jesus to endure in the very near future. The ruler of the world is coming, and he's seeking Jesus so he may devour him, even though he knows that Jesus is the very God of very God who created him. But the time has come. And Jesus lets them know what is about to take place. But notice what Jesus says about the one who is coming. And more importantly, notice what he says about himself in this verse. He declares to his followers that the ruler is coming. But here it is. The ruler has nothing in me. If you want to go with the ESV, he has no claim on me. The RSV says, he has no power over me. The NIV, he has no hold over me. You're seeing that there's a similar pattern, but boy, everybody wants to give it a different swing, don't they? Young's literal translation is a word for word, straight up, just a difficult translation to read. In me he hath nothing. What is Jesus saying in this passage? Well, here it is. He's saying that because he is the sinless one, that there is no condemnation over him, that the ruler of this world has no rulership over him, that he has no claim upon the Son of God. So here it is. Jesus knows that the devil cannot make any accusation against him to the Father. The devil cannot complete what is known as his work. Remember, he is called the accuser. That's what he does. And he can bring no accusation against Jesus. Thus, when the time comes, the accusation the devil's able to drum up against him, right there in the courtrooms of the Jews, they're false. They're uncooperative. They don't jive with each other. There's no truth or merit in the lies that are made. And the devil's going to use that to do his worst to Jesus. And maybe the worst thing about it is the amount of penalty and pain Jesus must endure in the hopes that Jesus will slip and fall, so that he can make an accusation against the Son of God. But Jesus is very clear. There is nothing in him. Satan has nothing to bring against him. Satan has no hold on him. So when the time comes, the accusations the devil is able to drum up against him are just so false. They're useless. But here it is. Herein lies Jesus' secret that the devil himself either was unaware of or just would not believe, that because Jesus is the sinless one, Satan had nothing in him, that when the onslaught is over, because of that reason, Jesus will defeat death. You know, death, that weapon Satan wields against us. Death, the end result that many humans dread is coming upon us. Death, that separation from the Father because your sin nature and your willful sin expressed. Death, the punishment for rebellion against a wonderful and awesome God that Satan himself will one day face as well. For in the book of Revelation, we humans will be judged, and those of us who are saved in Christ, we have an eternal life of love and grace to be with the Father, to be with our Christ. But those who do not have the salvation will be cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. But did you ever notice that because Satan and his followers are fallen angels, that they have not actually died yet? And because they have not died, they do not await a second death, but instead they await their first death. They await death where there is no hope of ever finding life in God again. And because of this, Satan's out there seeking anyone who will listen to him so that they will experience the second death with him. But Jesus, though he will die, will never die again because of any sin he did. He does not die because of sin in him. He dies because of our sin. And as the substitutionary sacrifice that he is, the death he endures is not because he deserved it, but because he endures it on our behalf, because he loves us. And the Father accepts that sacrifice, and he knows that he will live again. So we see that in the coming of the ruler of this world, Jesus knows that the tool of death that Satan so skillfully wields against humanity literally has no power over him. His rebellion against God means that Satan has no claim in him. For in Jesus, Satan has nothing. But in a sobering understanding of this, that is not true for me and you. For we are fallen. We deserve to endure the second death with Satan. We have rebelled against God and deserve the condemnation of our sin that has been brought into our lives. We deserve what is coming, and because of that, the ruler of this world, Satan, well, he actually does have a hold over us. He actually does have something in us. What hold does he have over you? What power can he wield over you in your life? How has the devil manipulated you to try to control you? What sin does he bring to mind when you are low? And what doubts does he conjure up within you to take hold of you so that you will trip up, that you will stumble, that you will fall and sin yet again? Our sin is a harvest field of opportunity for Satan to attack us, to shut us down, to manipulate us, to do his bidding. But when it comes to Jesus, Satan has nothing in him, has no control over him, has no power to stand against him. And you know what? When you and I have received Christ as Savior and Lord, Satan has no claim on us either anymore. Why? Because Jesus has defeated Satan, and he has robbed him of that powerful tool called death. And when you come to a saving faith in Christ, he gives you the victory over Satan. He gives you victory over death. And no matter what the enemy brings against you, you will stand. For Christ has made the way possible for eternal life. A life that is right with the Father. A life that will be with him forever. The rule of the world was indeed coming, but he had a false understanding that he really had any hold over Jesus. He had no hold. Which leads us to the concluding remarks of this supper. Lastly, Jesus, at the end of this table, he says, he gave them a declaration of his love to the Father. He gave a declaration of his love to the Father. Verse 31. He says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." As he finishes up the mealtime, he declared to them that when all the events are over, there is one conclusion to the matter. And here it is. The world will know that he loves the Father. What a wonderful statement that is given to us by the Son in this passage. If you didn't know that Jesus loved his daddy, then you haven't been paying attention to the book of John. He loves his daddy. And Jesus loves the Father, and the Father loves him. But notice that he doesn't say that when this happens that you will know that I love the Father, but instead he says the world will know. Did you catch that the first time through? Well, you know what? That's on the heels of the previous verse where he just got done declaring that the ruler of this world is coming. But in the end, this world that is mentioned will know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he loves the Father, and that he obeys the Father. And Jesus positions himself here as a living testimony of the love of the Father through his love for the Father. The world will receive this testimony as a clear opposition to what they know the rule of the world is. What is the ruler of the world like? What is Satan like? Well, he's a killer. In every form and fashion of the word, spiritually and physically, he is a killer. He is a liar. He manipulates, he coerces, he blackmails you. He destroys or blows up or obliterates you. He chews you up and actually does not spit you out, but instead devours you. He will give you everything and nothing at all. He will make you promises, only half-heartedly follows through until you finally come under his thumb and then pulls everything away from you. Satan desires your very allegiance and will hound you till you give it to him or else. He opposes everything that is good and wraps the good word and warps the good word and nature of God. He can't wait to see you be lost forever. He wants you, not because he loves you, but because you are a means to an end. By getting you, he hurts God. That's the ruler of this world. However, in contrast to the ruler of this world, Jesus says that when it is all said and done, the world will know that he loves the Father. And what is Jesus' love like? He is love embodied. He's the very image of God. He is sacrificial love to his own pain. He is caring, he's giving, he's forgiving. He builds up, he mends fences, and truly gives peace. Jesus wants what is best for you. He wants what is best from you. He hopes in you what you don't even know to hope in yourself. Jesus, as the Son of God who loves him, obeys him to the fullest, and that was all the way to the cross. In his love, Jesus will do whatever is necessary to glorify the Father and to save the world. If you didn't know it, Jesus is perfect in every way. He's perfect in every way. And Satan does not know how to compete with that. So in turn, he will seek to destroy Jesus. But in the end, the world will know that the Son loves the Father, and knowing that truth, he will lead to the salvation of many. Have you seen the love of Jesus for the Father? Have you seen in his total commitment to the Father's plan for your salvation? Jesus was obedient to every command of the Father, all the way to the cross, all the way to the resurrection, all the way to his eternal glory being recognized by a fallen world redeemed in him. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let me encourage you to receive him as the Savior he is. If you don't already do so, already know him now. For when you do, then you will experience the love he has for the Father, for that love will be given to you as well. Jesus is getting ready to finish up. Believe it or not, as I went through this past couple of weeks, actually, when Jesus says, "Get up, let us go from here," you wouldn't believe the amount of paper wasted on what that means. Because a lot of them says, well, he continues on teaching. Well, I think it's without doubt that he moves them off heading to the garden. On the way, he continues to teach them. I don't think that's a problem. But let us go from here. Believe it or not, I'm kind of inclined to think for a moment that he just got done declaring that the world will see him and his love for the Father and how he obeys every command. And it's almost like he says, come, let me show you. Come, get up and follow me. Come and see what I'm about to do. Let us go from here so you can see me fulfill my word. I almost get that feeling that's what's really behind that thrust, to get up, because Jesus has resignated himself to the events of the evening. He is heading for the cross. He is literally moments away. It's a walk to the garden. It's a moment of prayer, and then he's arrested. And it's just like he's saying, get up, let's go from here so you can see what I've been telling you. I might be reading into that a little bit, but that's okay. That's okay. Well, we finish up today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we give you praise for your word before us, and what a glorious word it is indeed. And Lord, we thank you that by the Holy Spirit you've given us eyes to see and a heart to receive your truth, that when we look at what Jesus accomplished, we recognize that indeed Jesus loved the Father. So much so that he obeyed all the commands, which ultimately led to the cross, to his death, but most importantly to his resurrection and life. And so, Lord, we recognize that love you have for the Father, and we bask in that love, for when we receive the Son, we receive the Father, we receive the Holy Spirit, and you come and you make your abode in us, and we know your love because you have given us love in return. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Oh, be praised in all that we do this week coming up. May we point others to you and to your love. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.